if I've got my maths right, today is the 106th time this country has commemorated the armistice. Hard to believe it's 5 years since we marked the centenary of the end of World War I. And there's precious little clamour for the yearly commemoration to end. Some things are worth repeating year after year. We will remember them and go on remembering. Today is one of many festivals that we repeat each year from which the year derives a certain rhythm. Halloween celebrations, if that really is the right word, seem to be getting bigger, mercifully done and dusted for another year a week or so ago. Fireworks have largely been and gone, and not many of the shops really pause for Remembrance Days. They're Christmased up and have been for some weeks. Much talk at Jelly Tots this week about festive preparations. And it is more or less the same each year, isn't it? I wonder how many times you've sung some of those carols. Or how many times you've heard the same seasonal songs on the radio and never really grumbled. Some of the Christmas repetitions are a bit irksome, but we kind of give it a free pass. Singing the 12 days of Christmas is ultra repetitive. In fact, repetition is a feature of most songs. One of my favourite tunes is There She Goes by The Lars, which has lazily been included in the soundtracks of no less than 7 movies. It actually doesn't have any verses at all. It's just the chorus repeated 4 times with one solitary bridge. You'd have to be quite a curmudgeonly soul to find no joy in songs like 10 Green Bottles, 10 men went to mow a meadow, Father Abraham had many sons, and so on. If they are a genre of their own, it should be something like songs of sequential simplicity, reliant on almost endless reiteration. And so at Jelly Tots, with our audience of toddlers, repetition is the order of the day, every Thursday. The wheels on the bus have gone round and round for years. I suspect the bobbin will go on being wound up until the day the Lord returns. And should the morning ever not end with sleeping bunnies, there would surely be a mutiny. In 4 months' time, Radio 4 Longwave scandalously will cease to air. You just see if it doesn't mess some people up. They might live many miles inland, but they will miss the shipping forecast. Same old thing, day after day. With just a few numbers changing here and there. My brother-in-law was a trawlerman. He thought those numbers were quite important. But the shipping forecast is dull as ditch water, but as British as it gets, and very, very comforting. As long as someone is reading out north at zero, south at zero, 40s, Cromarty, 4th, and so forth, then we clearly haven't been invaded. Repetition doesn't just teach us things by rote learning. It can be very reassuring. So with all that in mind, what did you make of David's Bible reading just before our 2 minute silence? More to the point, what did you make of our decision not to shorten it? Now believe me, I had to think about whether or not to abbreviate it. It is the best part of 2,000 words. There was a temptation just to get to verse 17 and then say, "And the other 11 tribes did exactly the same," before jumping to verse 84. And I do have a bit of previous on this. I did it once in an earlier chapter that described a census. We still read out the numbers in every tribe, but we left out some of the repetition. And I haven't been guilt-stricken about it, but we didn't do it today. It was right to read this whole passage today and let the cadence of the repeated words sink in. We go along with a great deal of repetition in life, often willingly. And there are not many Bible passages quite like this, but when they come along, let's try not to switch off. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking that it's needless to read it all out. God has spoken these words to us this morning. He's spoken to us through these words, and may he go on doing so. See, the whole Bible is the word of God, and it's all there to be read publicly. Sometimes it's poetry, sometimes it's dramatic narrative. Here, it's repetitive narrative. But God is impressing on us a significant truth that we must grasp and unpack. Simply this. At the consecration of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tribes of Israel gave freely and generously. And they all gave exactly the same. They all gave exactly the same amounts, and they gave exactly the right things. Some people, dads in particular, are typically difficult people for whom to buy gifts. What do you give the man who already has everything? Well, what can you give the God who owns absolutely everything? Here, the people brought gifts to God, and all their gifts were impeccably chosen. These are the people of God, the nation of Israel that he had not long previously rescued from slavery in Egypt. They are a mobile, tented city living in the wilderness, and yet the holy God has drawn near and now accompanies them on their journey. His tent is to be found at the heart of the camp. And as we've seen in previous chapters, this poses danger. The supremely holy God cannot dwell amongst a consistently sinful people without his anger breaking out at them. They must take his holiness very seriously, make every effort to keep his good laws, and make regular sacrifices for their sins. And an important thing to note is that verse 1 actually takes us back in time. It takes us back to to Exodus chapter 40 and the day that Moses finished setting up the tabernacle. Now, Numbers chapter 7 occurs before the events of Numbers chapters 1 to 6. The suggestion is that we needed the first 6 chapters, and especially chapters 3 and 4, describing the duties of the priests and the Levites, in order to fully grasp chapter 7 and the motivation behind the giving of the tribes. So if we remember how much furniture the Levite removal men had to carry, we will see that how well chosen the tribe's gifts in verses 1 to 9 are. Just have a look at those verses, 1 to 9 again, and just hear again verses 1 to 2. On the day Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed and consecrated it and all its furnishings, along with the altar and all its utensils. After he anointed and consecrated these things, the leaders of Israel, the heads of their ancestral families, presented an offering. They were the tribal leaders who supervised the registration. So the tabernacle had already been created with items donated by the people. And Moses has now finished setting up God's tent and consecrated all its furnishings. God's visible dwelling amongst his people is there for all to see, but they couldn't come too close. Sacrifices for the nation's sin need to be made within its bounds, and security guards patrol its perimeter. But the high and mighty God has drawn near. And now it seems that all the tribes wanted to give something more. And as far as I can tell, God had given them no specific instruction about this. In fact, he had to tell Moses in verse 5 to accept these unprompted gifts. 6 covered carts and 12 oxen to pull them. Brilliantly chosen gifts. They brought this offering to God, and they weren't at all offended when he then re-gifted them to the Levites, because that's exactly what they had in mind. The carts and oxen were a gift to God, intended to bless their brothers, the removal men. This gift showed understanding that they were all a people on the move. Camp would be broken many times, and carrying the heavy furniture would be onerous. Both God and the Levites would be delighted with these ox-drawn wagons. We can only speculate how the 12 tribes came to the decision to do this and to share the cost. Perhaps the tribal leaders came together in committee and devised a plan. But whatever, they agreed that each tribe should supply one ox and fund half a cart. I doubt they'd have built the carts in the wilderness. More likely they came out of Egypt with them. See, in my experience, committees don't always function this effectively. Many, many moons ago, I went to Epsom Town Hall for a meeting about twinning the borough of Epsom and Ewell with the French town of Chantilly. The committee spent 2 hours debating what gifts to give to the wives of their opposite numbers. No conclusion was returned, and neither did I. The tribes in number 7 demonstrate great unity in their generosity. They have a clear idea how to bless God and bless their fellow Levites in the process. They know what is needed, and so they swiftly source 6 carts with 2 oxen each to pull them. Each tribe contributes equally, regardless of the relative honour of the tribes. And then notice that Moses does not distribute these gifts equally among the Levites, which might be a surprise. God tells him to distribute them appropriately according to their service. So the least honoured clan, the Merarites, they got 2/3 of this offering, 4 carts and 8 oxen, because of all the heavy lifting of frames, posts and bases that they had to do. The second clan, the Gershonites, they got 2 carts and 4 oxen because they had the curtains to carry. And the most honoured clan, the Kohathites, received nothing. They carried the ark and the contents of the Holy Holies, and they had to do so by hand, often from the shoulder on poles. But just imagine if Christmas gifts were always like this. Truly well thought out, gifts of love that really hit the spot perfectly. Quite the opposite of buying something out of desperation at a petrol station on Christmas Eve. These are gifts to bless both God and man, born out of knowing God and wanting to ease the burden on their brothers. But that is just for starters. The bulk of the text, as you no doubt heard, will now address gifts for the tabernacle itself. And in verse 10 begins the lengthy description of the gifts brought for the dedication of the altar. And we mustn't miss the point. The first sacrifices were made for the altar itself. The first sacrifices were made to dedicate the place where future sacrifices would be made. Hence, the fully 12 days of sacrificing animals and so forth. I will not now be rereading all of verses 10 to 83. It will suffice to briefly recap what was given each day for 12 days, one tribe at a time. 1 silver dish weighing 3¼ pounds and 1 silver basin weighing 1¾ pounds, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. 1 gold bowl weighing 4 ounces full of incense, and actually given the very light nature of that, it was probably more a ladle than a bowl. Anyway, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 bulls, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 lambs a year old for the fellowship sacrifice. If the first gift of oxen and carts was a free will gift to facilitate transporting the tabernacle, these gifts now provide the means of sacrifice. Utensils of precious metal, flour, oil and grain, and no less than 20 animals. Many sacrifices need to be made. Some of them atoned for sin in general. Whole burnt offerings were presented to God to appease his wrath at the people's uncleanness and transgression and unfaithfulness. It was as if the animals paid the wages of sin, that is death. The sacrifices paid the ransom price demanded for sin. But sin offerings also just purified the tabernacle sanctuary from this kind of accumulative poison of sin that would otherwise have barred the presence of their holy God from dwelling in their community. Other sacrifices, such as the grain offerings, were offered as a demonstration of obedience to God. And then there were fellowship offerings where only part of the animal was offered on the altar. The rest would feed both the priest and his family and the worshipper and his family. This kind of communal meal symbolizing and thanking God for the relationship he graciously offered his people. And there was incense burned before God as a picture of the prayers and praise of the people ascending to heaven. And again, let's stress that all the tribes gave equally to the setting up of the daily ministry of the tabernacle. And there's wonderful unity and equality in their giving. The larger tribes didn't kind of showily outgive the smaller ones, and the smaller ones were content to give every bit as much as the bigger ones. As we go on through the book of Numbers, there will be many individual and collective failures by this people on their way through the desert. And yet here today, we have a wonderful picture of the whole nation getting it right. So what prompted this generosity? Why were all the tribes equally committed to funding the ministry of the tabernacle? Because again, we have seen in previous chapters that they were not equally honored in God's sight. Once again, even at the start of this chapter, the tribe of Judah leads the way and the others follow. But here's the thing. They had all received God's grace. Before any of them were persuaded to offer gifts to God, God had poured out his grace on them. They had all been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and now their holy God had descended into their midst to dwell amongst them. And so all these people had grasped something of the tremendous privilege that was theirs. They've had a year-long camping holiday at Mount Sinai with God himself tabernacling, pitching his tent with them. And so God's people, recipients of his grace, unite in generous giving. God's people who'd received his grace unite in generous giving. They all contributed willingly to the ministry of the tabernacle. Verses 84 to 88 provide the kind of total inventory of their collective offerings. Big political parties must declare the huge donations of individuals, but God's word at this point stresses that all Israel gave as a community of worshippers, tribe by tribe. And verse 89 is not just a random postscript to the chapter. Just hear verse 89 again. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. He, God, spoke to him, Moses, that way. When God's people, having received his grace, united in generous giving, God went on dwelling with them, and he spoke to them through his mediator, Moses, the man of God. Now, let's be clear. They didn't purchase his presence. God didn't need a financial inducement to make a guest appearance among them. Rather, the people responded in obedience to his grace and his commands and took the need for sacrifices for sin seriously. And so God was pleased to go on dwelling amongst them and speaking life-giving words to them. And so this perhaps slightly strange, elongated chapter ends on a real high. The aim of God's covenants in every age and generation is the ongoing fellowship of God with his people. The Garden of Eden relationship restored. Well, at the end of chapter 7, things between God and his people are just how they should be. Now, you might say, let's enjoy it while it lasts. Knowing sinful people, it won't last long. But for now, it's just how things should be. Well, let's apply this passage to ourselves, understanding that we're not under the same covenant as them. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the old covenant. He has fulfilled the sacrificial system. He has made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. His blood has achieved what the blood of bulls and goats could only hint at. You and I do not need between us to fund an entire abattoir's worth of meat. We don't need grain or wine offerings. The need for burning incense is no more, and churches that still do it have missed the point. We will have a fellowship meal here in this room next week. There will be spuds shared, not bloodshed. And God will be with us by his Spirit because of Christ. So let's be sure to apply the passage in the light of Christ. whilst being shaped by the way that these Old Testament people gave to God. And there is no question that this passage is about giving, which could be awkward for us today, but it shouldn't be. We've seen how God's Old Testament people received his grace and united in generous giving. And as New Testament believers, God's generosity should spur us to guilt-free giving to gospel work. God's generosity encourages guilt-free giving to gospel work. We do not have a tabernacle to maintain. This church doesn't have any building to maintain as it goes. But we do have to gather to hear the gospel week by week and to go out into the world with that gospel. And inevitably, there are costs to these ministries, though we try very hard, even here in Southeast England, to do them on something of a shoestring. I hope you will agree that we don't talk about money in church on Sundays unless the Bible passage we're in directs it. We don't discuss our financial situation at Sunday gatherings at all, only at church members' meetings on occasional Thursday evenings during the course of the year. Clearing out our shelves in the cupboard over there last week, we discovered the collection bags that we haven't used for years. If you're not a member here, I hope that you've never been asked for money, perhaps with the exception of when we've booked a restaurant for a meal, or perhaps you're paying for a book. And we don't expect folk who are not yet Christians to support this church financially. We want you to come to faith in Christ. We'd love you to join us in trusting him. That's the most important thing. We always want to distance ourselves from any call to giving that leans on feelings of guilt. The Israelites were not giving to God because they felt guilty. Quite the opposite. They were giving to God because he had relieved them of their guilt. And so their giving was prompted by his grace to them. Churches that appeal for cash from their members by piling on the guilt may well succeed in fleecing their sheep. The money may pour in for the building refurbishment or the pastor's Mercedes, but it is a horrific, unbiblical way to act. Please do not let your giving ever be spurred by guilt. The Israelites in Numbers 11, all 2 million of them, were united in giving gladly, not guiltily. They gave in gratitude to God's generosity to them. He gave to them before they gave to him. And the New Testament teaching on giving is relatively short and sweet and easy to digest. That said, Paul spent a fair amount of time collecting from the churches that he planted, not to fund his own lifestyle, but to relieve the poor in what was then famine-stricken Judea. He encouraged Christians to plan to give on a monthly basis, in line with their means, in line with how much God had blessed them, a weekly basis, I should say. But he encouraged the church in Corinth not to give through gritted teeth, but to be generous. In 2 Corinthians 9, he wrote this, "The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver, a joyful contributor to the work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. That largely sums up the New Testament attitude to giving. Not percentages of your salary, but God loves a cheerful giver. If I may add one thing as we draw to a close. And maybe you're asking this question, where did they get it all from? Where did the Israelites source all those massive gifts in the wilderness? Where did they get all those animals from? Where did they get all that silver? How did they produce so much incense? And surely they didn't build a cart out there in the middle of nowhere. Well, the answer is that they brought it all with them out of Egypt. They brought it with them through the Red Sea. God had told them in advance that they would plunder the Egyptians when they left, and so they did. Ordinary Egyptians were both favourably disposed towards them and fearful that if they didn't let them go soon, their country would be completely destroyed. And so in Exodus 12, we find that the Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and for clothing. And so they plundered the Egyptians as if they were an invading army, not escaping refugees. They left with vast herds of their own, and they probably weren't the last refugees ever to transport their elderly or their worldly goods on carts. They thus entered the wilderness with great wealth. Now, often today you will hear it said, well, you can't take it with you, can you? Which is to say, this world's goods will not follow you into the next life when you die. But for this generation of Israelites, I suppose that they could have taken it with them on their wilderness travels. They could have lugged their valuables through the desert for 40 years, those who survived them. And maybe it would have just weighed them down on the journey. They rarely needed to buy food and drink in the desert because God provided for them. Their shoes never wore out. And God promised them that the land waiting for them at the end of that journey was fertile and wealthy. They would live in houses that others had toiled to build. They didn't need to cling to all the spoils of Egypt. And so they gave much of their gold and silver and fancy cloth to furnish the tabernacle. And they freely gave animals and carts and silver and expensive incense for the dedication of the altar. We cannot sell everything and follow Jesus around Israel as one wealthy man was once invited to do. But we do risk losing sight of our being temporary travellers in this world. And maybe we too weigh ourselves down, struggling through life with things we don't need that could serve other believers well. Maybe it's time we dispense with some of them and make good use of the proceeds, just like the early church did in the book of Acts. Maybe continuing to support our friends at New Life Church is the closest equivalent to what the tribes did, donating carts to their brothers, the Levites. Maybe that's the closest thing we can do to that. And maybe one day we might do more of the same, giving up things that God has endowed upon us in order to see the gospel held out to more and more people near and far. May the gracious God, who has given everything to us in Christ, prompt and enable us to sow and reap generously.